And we'll be picking up in verse number 1. How many of you know who Calvin Coolidge is? All of you scholars, you historians, you voted for him. That's pretty good. He was actually our 30th president. He had a nickname. His name was Silent Cal. And the reason, he just didn't have much to say. He really was kind of a boring guy. They said he slept 11 hours a day. Can you imagine being the president of the United States and sleeping 11 hours a day? They said he went to bed about, 8 o'clock and got up about 7 o'clock every morning. And that's why the country, I think, probably got in so much trouble back then. But I envy the guy getting 11 hours of sleep. But his presidency was actually pretty boring, pretty sterile presidency. The American poet Dorothy Parker, when she heard that Calvin Coolidge had died, her comment was, "How can they tell? He was that boring." Well, when we come to this character Isaac, he's kind of like that. We have just left Abraham, and Abraham's kind of this exciting character. He does all sorts of, he goes out to battle with an army of 300, and he defeats these 500 kings. We see Abraham, as Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, looking out over that valley, and we see him retreat down to Egypt, and we see him taking Isaac up on Mount Moriah and pulling back that knife, and the angel of the Lord stops him, and all these great and exciting things. And then we're going to get to this character, Jacob. And man, Jacob is he's going to go out and be sleeping on rocks at night. He's going to battle Laban for Laban's daughters, and actually he wants one of his daughters, but he's going to end up with both of his daughters, and then Laban's going to come after him, and he's going to leave Laban, and Laban's going to come after him, and then he's going to run right into Esau, who's going to want to kill him, and he's going to wrestle with God, and all of these exciting things happen to Jacob. And then in between we get this character Isaac, and he's kind of like Silent Cal. There's really not much said about Isaac. Isaac is not really an exciting character. He's really kind of an ordinary guy. And some of us can relate to ordinary guys. But God tells his story. And he tells his story for a reason. What do you think the main reason we got to hear the story of Isaac is? Because Isaac is in the line. He is part of the heir to the promise. He's part of that toledot that we've been following, that genealogy of Jesus Christ that we're going to follow throughout the Old Testament. He's a main character in there. Even though he might be a little bit boring at times, he definitely is one of the characters that play in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And so the emphasis in Isaac's story is not so much on Isaac, but as it was with Abraham and it's going to be with Jacob, it's really the emphasis is on the faithfulness of God and the sovereignty of God, and that the promises of God are sure and that his plans are sure. And so we're going to get this message again as we look at this text. So let's look at chapter 26, verse number 1. There was a famine in the land. Now I'm going to stop right there. What land? What land was Isaac in at this point? He was in the promised land. There was a famine in the promised land. Now that's there's a great lesson there, isn't there? You think in the promised land, it's a land of what? What's the Bible always call the promised land? A land of milk and honey. That means to me, hey, good food. A land of great restaurants, it could say in the modern text, in the modern English text. A land of plenty. And here we go, in the promised land, there is a famine. Now, that tells me that maybe sometimes in our promised land, there's going to be a famine too. And there's this famine, and what does Isaac do? Isaac does the same thing, like father, like son. He does the same thing as dad does. He gets afraid because of the famine, and he panics, and he sets in his mind, I'm going to head all the way down to Egypt. Egypt was kind of like the New York City of our day. It was a land of prosperity, and that's where people headed when there was trouble, because there seemed to always be food in Egypt, and there always seemed to be prosperity in Egypt, So he's afraid that he's not going to be able to feed his family and feed all his entourage, and so he's planning on heading down to Egypt, okay? And it says in the last part of that verse, he says, and there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now Moses makes it real clear here for any people that say the Bible's repeating itself or, you know, it's a mess up in the scripture somewhere because they're repeating this famine. No, this is a different famine. It's the same thing happening that happened to Abraham that's happening to his son. Another famine has come along. And again, these are lessons that I've said, you know, before that we need to pay attention to. Probably we're all going to experience some famine in our life. That's kind of the lesson that we're getting here. You know, Abraham experienced the famine, and that wasn't the last famine. Isaac experienced a famine too. Jacob's going to experience a famine in a certain way. And so is Joseph, his son, isn't he? He's going to get cast down into a prison and into Egypt. So it's not out of the ordinary, is what the point is being made right here. It's not out of the ordinary for you in the promised land of God to suffer some type of famine. And so Isaac goes down to Abimelech. Remember that guy? Remember Abimelech? Isn't that the same guy that Abraham went down to? Remember, Abraham had two famines. He went down to Egypt one time. He went down to Gerar the second time. And there the first time he ran into Pharaoh. The second time he ran into Abimelech. Now, scholars debate whether this is the same Abimelech. That word actually means father king. And so, king father. And so that could be a title. And that's just the title of the king. It might have been Abimelech the second or something like that. It actually could be the same character because these guys back in these days, they lived a long time. And he might have been a young king when Abraham encountered him, and now he's an old king. So there's certainly that possibility. We don't really know. More than likely, though, it's just a title. And so Isaac goes down to the same place, though, to Gerar, and he runs into Abimelech the king, but he was heading to Egypt because look at the next verse. It says, then the Lord appeared to him and said, don't you go down to Egypt. Live in the land which I shall tell you. Now, that's interesting to me, too, because he allowed Abraham to go all the way down to Egypt. He doesn't let Isaac go all the way down to Egypt. And, I can't tell you exactly why, but he works in all our situations differently. Sometimes he'll stop you from making a mess, and sometimes he'll allow you to make a mess. This time he stops Isaac from making a mess. And I think part of that is Isaac's personality. I don't think Isaac could have handled much of a mess. You know, I don't think he was a strong character that his father was. And so God says, hey, he appears to him and he says, do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land in which I shall tell you. All right, and then in verse number three and four, let me read 3 and 4. He says, dwell in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to your father, Abraham, your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. Now, what's he doing right here in verse 4? He's repeating the Abrahamic covenant. He's repeating it to Isaac. He says, I will give your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, here's what he's saying right here. He's saying, yes, you're in a famine, but I'm gonna bless you through that famine. Turn with me real quickly over to Psalm chapter 37. And not only am I going to bless you, go to Psalms 37, I'm going to renew with you the covenant that I gave your father. Yes, you are the heir. Yes, you have the birthright. And so I'm going to protect you through this famine. Look at chapter 37 of Psalms and look down at verse 18 and 19. It says, the Lord knows the day of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of the famine they shall be satisfied. Who are the upright? Who's he talking about upright? He's talking about godly people, the children of God, isn't he? I mean, that's not a promise for Abraham and Isaac. That's a promise for all of us, that the Lord knows your days. He knows every one of your days. That means he knows what's going on throughout your day. He knows that you've lost your job or your pay's been cut back or whatever's happened. And their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in a bad time, like you see going on in our country today. And in the days of a famine, they will be satisfied. Not only was Isaac satisfied, it says here in chapter 26, he says, dwell in this land, stay where I've got you. Stay in the famine, and I'm going to bless you in the famine. He says, I will be with you and I will bless you because this land is yours and you're the heir to the promise. Now, look at verse 5. And this is really for you theologians, you that like to look at various doctrines and especially the major doctrines. Look at doctrine of law versus grace is where I'm heading here. In verse number 5, I'm going to bless you and I'm going to fulfill my promise because look at verse 5. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge. Now, that charge was when he told him to leave his homeland and go to the promised land. That's the charge. He kept that charge. He did what he was supposed to do. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge and my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Okay? Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, you see any problem with that theologically? What's the problem with that theologically? Why was Abraham being blessed? If you read that a certain way, it says because he obeyed his voice, he kept my charge, he kept my commandments, he kept my statutes, and he kept my laws. Now, here's where I have a problem with that. Abraham was never given any law. When is the law given? The law is given in Exodus. The law doesn't exist until Moses is given the law in Exodus. So how could Abraham keep the law if he didn't even know the law? It's written on his heart. I think that's true, but we're missing the one step. And let's carry that one step further, and it almost goes to what Jerry just said. What's the next step? Faith produces righteousness. See, your righteousness will never produce faith. Faith. It will never produce a relationship with God. But your relationship with God, your faith in God, does produce righteousness. See, that's why Paul says in a verse we look at several times, one of my favorite verses is Romans 10, chapter 10, verse 4. It says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to those who have faith or to those who believe. Why? Does that mean the law is bad and that you shouldn't keep the law if you're a Christian? No, it's the end of the law because you don't need the law because your faith in Christ is going to produce your righteousness. See, Abraham was living according to the law. He didn't need the law because his faith was producing righteousness. His faith was accounted to him for righteousness, but that relationship with God also produced righteousness. See, so let me take you to a passage, and Paul talks about this not directly but indirectly in 1 Timothy chapter 1, another one of my favorite passages. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when people that try to tell you you're under law. You're not under law if you've been born again. Will you keep the law if you've been born again? Yes, and that really comes to what you're saying because the law is written on your heart. But why is the law written on your heart? The law is written on your heart because you have the love of God in your heart. And the love of God produces love for God. And it produces love for your fellow man. And what's the law? How do you define the law? The law is defined in your you love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you keep these, you keep the law. But how do you do that? Your faith produces that. You don't produce that and get faith. Your faith produces that righteousness. And that's why Paul says in 1 Timothy, look in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Down at verse 5, he says, for the purpose of the commandment is love. See, the law, love, the commandment comes from love is really what he's saying right there. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some of you have strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring teachers of the law. See, at that point, Paul was addressing the legalists, those people who desired to produce righteousness and produce a relationship with God through keeping the law. And so he says, from some have strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. See, the Bible never says the law is bad. The law is good. But look at verse number 9 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person. Why? Why is the law not made for a righteous person? Because if you are righteous, if you have the righteousness of Christ in you, you need no law. Your faith produces righteousness. He says, but the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and sinners. That's who's the law's for the unholy and the profane, for murderers and of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there are any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to this, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, see what Paul's saying in all of that, and that's why he's saying, you don't become righteous by keeping the law. You keep the law because you are righteous. And that's why you don't hear me, and hopefully, man, if I ever come off that way, you catch it and rebuke me for it, but me trying to get you under law, or me trying to get you keeping a set of rules. See, because those rules are not for you. I don't have to, you know, I could get up here every week and preach about sodomites and homosexuality, you know, we could get a lot of amens. Oh, yeah, brother, that's all wrong and that's terrible. But I don't have to preach to you that sodomy is wrong, do I? No, because you're righteous, your righteousness in you produces knowledge that you know that that's wrong. And so the law is not for you. The law is for people who are living a debaucherous life. The law is, you live by faith. The just shall live by faith, and your faith will produce righteousness. Now, the flip side of that, if you have no righteousness in your life and you call yourself a Christian, then I have to question if you really have real faith, because that real faith does produce goodness and it does produce righteousness. All right, so that's why you get that we went along, chased a long rabbit there, but let's go back to 26. And so Isaac did what God called him to do in verse number 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. All right, but he's still afraid, and like his father and like his son, he's gonna lie, and he doesn't do a half lie; he does the whole thing. So in verse 7, it says, "And the man of the place asked about his wife." I mean, old Rebecca was a good-looking woman, and so they say, "Hey, man, whose woman is she?" And he was afraid they were just gonna kill him and take her. So he said, "She is my sister." Exactly what his dad did. He says, for she is my sister, because he thought, lest the man of this place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. And then in verse number 8, he says, now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, the king of Philistines, looked through the window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Who has a King James? Anybody got a King James version? What's it say? Sporting with his wife. Making sport with his wife. That boy, y'all looking at me funny. My wife's really looking at me funny. Making sport with your wife would mean making out with your wife. You know what I mean? He was making out with his wife. You wouldn't make out with your sister unless you were really sick. And so Abimelech looks through the window, and he sees Isaac making out with his wife. I mean, who he thinks is his sister. Abimelech thinks it's his sister. So anyway, then in verse number 9, then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously she's your wife. I mean, you're making out with her, so she must be your wife. And so how could you say she is my sister? Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? Now, the same thing. He's bringing on a curse upon Abimelech and his people, because if somebody had made love with Rebekah, you know, God would have cursed him. And Abimelech knows this, because either he is the original Abimelech or he's his son, and this information has been passed down to him about this God of this covenant. And so they fear this God of this covenant. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have been brought to guilt upon us or a curse upon us. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or Rebekah shall be surely put to death. And then we come to verse 12. So Isaac, you know, they leave Isaac along, and in verse 12 it says, Isaac sowed in the land and reaped the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. Now that's pretty cool. What's going on in the land? A famine in the land. In famines, you don't reap 100-fold, do you? I mean, you see pictures of famines, and you see these barren lands, and all of a sudden here's Isaac in the midst of a famine. God did not take him out of the famine. I mean, he remained in the famine, but yet God blessed him in the famine. See, that's the way God worked with us. And this is where, as Christians, we got to really understand that. God will not necessarily take us out of famine. In fact, most times he won't take us out of the trial. He will leave us in the trial, but here's his promise, that he will bless us through that trial. I mean, the whole world can be destroyed tomorrow, and God can protect you if he wants to. If he sows desire, then he does sow desire. And no matter what comes your way, we know from Romans chapter 8 that all things work together for the good of those that are called of the Lord, to call according to his purpose. So we know that this is a true promise, that God is going to bless us through the trial. But now here's where we go wrong as Christians. We get to thinking when we're in a trial, something's wrong. I mean, why are we in this trial? What we've got to look is for the blessing God plans on blessing us with through that trial, and for God's provision during that trial. And so we're going to face the same things other people face. I mean, here everybody was suffering this famine, and yet Isaac was producing crops, and maybe it wouldn't rain over here, but yet, this little cloud would pop up and come over his land and sit and rain on his crops, and he produced 100-fold. All right, now, then verse number 7, and it says, 13, I'm sorry, yeah. It says, and the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Now, he was already pretty prosperous. Because remember, he inherited, remember in the last chapter when Abraham died, what did it say? Abraham gave everything to Isaac. And Abraham was a very wealthy man. So Isaac was prosperous, and now he's prospered 100-fold. And so he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. And so the Philistines actually begin to fear him. And they're jealous of this. Here they are suffering through a famine, and this man of God is being blessed 100-fold. And he's prospering. And they probably begin to sense that he's prospering off of them. And so they're going to want to run him off. And so it says, now the Philistines had stopped up all their wells, which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we. He began to worry about him. And they were being blessed, and they were jealous of the fact that Isaac and his entourage were being blessed. And so then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. He's still pretty close. He's still in the land of the Philistines, but he's in the promised land. And he dwelt there, but he's not yet where God wants him. And I want you to follow this pattern real carefully, because he's supposed to be up in the heart of the promised land, at least up there around Beersheba. And so God is going to move him back to exactly where he's supposed to be. But he's going to try to stop at every place and prosper at that place. But it says in verse 18, and Isaac dug again. No, verse 17, it says, then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of the water which had been dug in the days of Abraham, his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. And he called them by the names which his father had called them. And verse 19, and also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the Isaac's herdsmen, saying, hey, this water isn't yours. Yours on our land. This water is ours. And again, Isaac is kind of a pacifist. He's not a warrior like his dad. He's not a deceiver like Jacob was. You know, we're going to see coming up. But so he just says, hey, man, I'm not going to argue with you. I'll go on somewhere else. He says, the water is ours. So they said, the water is ours. So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled. This means quarrel. And they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well. He went a little further toward Beersheba, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called that one Sitna. And then he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called the name of that Rehoboth, because he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And then finally he moves up from there to where he's supposed to be in Beersheba. And once he's where he's supposed to be, in the heart of the promised land, back to where he's supposed to be, back to where, this is the spot, remember, where Abraham had made that covenant with Abimelech, the other Abimelech. And that Beersheba, Beer means well, Sheba means covenant. So it's the well of covenant. So he goes back up in the heart of the promised land. The famine's pretty much over for him. He goes to Beersheba. He's back where he's supposed to be. Well, what do you think is going to happen when you're back where you're supposed to be? Now, here he's been digging all these wells. And we don't know how many wells he dug. But he's digging all these wells in a place where he's not supposed to be. And who ended up with the fruit of his digging? The bad guys, yeah, the Philistines. They ended up, he was digging, really digging the wells for them. Have you guys ever dug any wells for the Philistines? I know I have. Have you ever dug wells where you weren't supposed to dig wells and then somebody else ended up with those wells? Well, that's exactly what Isaac did, but now he's back where he's supposed to be and he digs the well at Beersheba and he opens that well back up and he's in the heart of the promised land. And what do you think is going to happen? When you're digging wells where you're supposed to be, not only are you going to get water, you're going to get spiritual water. And you're going to see the Lord. And so he sees the Lord, because look at the next verse. It says, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. Hey, Isaac, you've been fearing. You've been afraid. You left. You were heading down to Egypt. You're just like your daddy did. Do not fear. I'm your God. I'm your protector. I'm the father of Abraham. I'm the God of your father, Abraham, rather. Do not fear. I will be with you. I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. And so Isaac built an altar there, and he called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, Isaac's a changed man at this point. He's where he's supposed to be, seen a vision of God. He's been prospered through the famine, 100-fold. He's a man of great wealth. And here he is at first cutting and running. He leaves out of Gerar and starts heading into the wilderness, and he starts digging these wells at various places. And he really kind of shows a sign of weakness because he won't fight for what's his. And I believe at this point, Abimelech figured that he could go in and he could defeat Isaac and he could take Isaac's goods and he could end what he foresaw as a possible enemy somewhere down the line. And so he gathers up his army and gathers his generals and they go out to defeat Isaac. But when they see Isaac, they realize now that God is with Isaac. And there's something about his countenance that's changed. There's something about his whole attitude that's changed. So, you know, with that setting, look at the rest of the story here. Then it says in verse 26, and Abimelech came from there to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. Now that means probably his army was with him. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to me? I mean, do you hate me? Since you hate me and you've sent me away. But they said, we have certainly seen now that the Lord is with you. So he said, and they figure that, you know, they're not going to fight against the Lord. So they say, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do no harm, since we have not touched you, and since you have done nothing, we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. And we see now that you are blessed of the Lord, so we're not going to mess with you, and we want a covenant with you that you're not going to mess with us, as strong as you are. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. And it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him that the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water at Beersheba. So Beersheba is where he planted. So he called it Sheba, which again means oath or covenant. He says, therefore the name of the city is Beer Well Sheba, the well of Sheba, the well of covenant to this day. And it really is to this day. There's a town called Beersheba, and near Jerusalem. And it says, when Esau was, and then it gives us this little sidelight, which really we could carry over to next week, but we'll finish it so we finish this chapter. We're about to switch characters again. We're about to switch from Isaac to who? Jacob. The next in the line. But God keeps showing us why along the way Esau lost his birthright. I mean, he despised his birthright, we learned last week. And you can see here that when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wife Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Bashmah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And so that brought great grief to the mind of Isaac and to Rebekah, because, again, he's showing that in marrying these pagan women that he really cares less about his relationship with God. He really cares less, could care less about the covenant. He could care less about the birthright. And really, the birthright is everything. Now, Jacob realizes that that birthright is important. I don't think he fully understands it. But we're going to see Jacob battle for that birthright and grow in his faith as we pick up beginning in chapter 27. But we'll do that next time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for the fact that we know that as children of God, that, Lord, that even in famine, that you can bless us all. And Lord, that we're all children of faith. We're children of Abraham. We're part of that great promise, Lord. And so those promises that you gave these men, Lord, they apply to us. And so I ask everyone here tonight, Lord, that everyone here tonight be encouraged by the fact that no matter what we see going on around us, Lord, that you can bless us 100-fold. Lord, it's not about prosperity, but it is about you caring for us. It is about you loving your children. It is about you keeping your promises. And Lord, we just praise you and thank you that we can trust in you and trust in your grace and trust in your promise. We thank you in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen.